We continue our study tonight in Joshua chapter 10. It is a long chapter, but we're going to take a broader approach to the chapter tonight and look at some things from that chapter overall in the book and how it fits into the canon and what can we learn from it tonight. I want to ask the Lord's blessing on His Word before we read it. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and we do ask that You'll open it to our understanding. Lord, this narrative that was written so long ago for us and that occurred in real time and space, and yet it speaks to us today. And so we ask that You will do Your work in our heart and in our lives as we study Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to stand with me as we read Joshua chapter 10. This is God's Word. As soon as Adonai, Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai, Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of this ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekai and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekiah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahijah." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that had remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Haram, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all our hearts. Well, our theme tonight is the Lord, the warrior of his people. When the Lord goes to battle with his people, all is well. And when he doesn't, nothing is well. Simple lesson has to be learned over and over again by the Church of God in this world. And surely the church's powerlessness in this present age, at least in the Western world, I think is partially due to poor teaching for a number of years. I mean, many evangelicals who are on TV and radio are teaching a man-centered gospel or a prosperity gospel or an Arminian version of Christianity in which power for living and sanctification and the advancement of God's kingdom is largely up to you. It's either a gospel without grace, or it's a gospel which by implication is one where God is he's a cosmic vending machine. He's there at your beck and call to give you whatever you ask. Or liberals water it down into, well, the only attribute God has now is love. And therefore that is all we should ever be concerned with. In other words, love but no truth. But love without truth is not really love, is it? And then there are some people that, well, they're just not teachable. They've been in church all their lives, but they're not teachable. I'll never forget Richard Pratt telling us in our introduction to theology class. He was saying that, you know, your theology, it needs to be like firm clay, you know, not plaster of Paris, you know, like where it just is, it's unbreakable. He said it needs to be firm. It's hard to be malleable. You don't want it just to be all, you know, squishy, but at the same time, it needs to be malleable. You need to be teachable throughout your life. I mean, have you not learned things from the scriptures and had God transform your heart from things you've learned that you didn't know when you first began to study the Bible? I mean, I hope so. It's happened for me. It happens for me a lot. I have the boundaries, but certainly I learn things. And sometimes I have to step back and say, you know, I need to change my thinking on that. I've understood something now by God's grace and by the help of other scholars and people I trust, and talking with Pastor Chad and other things and other elders and other people in the church, I need to think a little differently on that, because I really think that this is what God's Word is saying here. So my heart needs to be changed. I need to be malleable here. I need to move over and go in God's direction. So we need to be faithful with the Scripture that we teach. We need to be doers of the Word and not only hearers of it. We need to recognize it is God who works in us to will and to do according to His good purposes, and He is sanctifying us by His grace. And yes, of course, we need to love. But we need to also speak the truth in love, not trivialize the gospel or God's law. Having said all that, first of all, then, on the first point from our text tonight, notice the Lord can work with or without human means. Take the first 11 verses. The Lord had given victory over Jericho, and then He gave victory, at least ultimately, over Ai. The Gibeonites had united with Israel in covenant, which they were not supposed to do, but it was a trick. And the kings in the area of Gibeon were not surprisingly troubled by this. Verse 2, Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities, and it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Gibeon was getting too close for comfort, and the Israelites were in a peace treaty with the Gibeonites, and so these five kings, they bound together against Gibeon. And the Gibeonites looked to Israel for help, now is there one with them. Verse 6 says, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" And so Joshua and the Israelites respond. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have the account of the battle itself. And verse 8 gives us this promise. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" But this isn't a new promise. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as it was with Moses. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." So in essence, this was a repetition of a promise that was already given right at the beginning of Joshua's call in this work to lead the people. And yes, we do need God's promises repeated. The Scripture themselves repeat God's promises. And God does this because He condescends to us as His children. He knows that we are weak and frail. And while He commands us to believe, He knows that we are prone to doubt and to be afraid. And that we need to hear those promises out of Scripture repeated in the ministry of the Word. We're slow of heart to believe and to trust God because we tend to look at our circumstances. In our humanity, we look at our circumstances and we say, "I cannot see how it is possible this is going to turn out well. I am afraid. This is painful. I don't like adversity." And so we need repetition. We need stirring up. We need putting into remembrance what we've heard. And of course, Holy Spirit comes to our aid in application and in assurance and encouragement and correction through the Word. And having said that, concerning the Word of the Lord and the preaching of the Word, it isn't always discovering new ground, right? It must be as well putting into remembrance. Of course, the Scripture is not like a series of lectures on some subject where you hear it once and then you just move on. That's not the way it works in my life. I have to hear it. God has to work it into my heart and life. He has to change me. He has to transform my heart. There's a washing of the Word, and so my mind has to constantly be renewed. And so the Lord gives Joshua the promise again. And then success is given into their hands in verses 9 and 10. "So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of ascent of Beth Haran, and struck them as far as Azekai and Makeda. God gave them victory into their hands." Now, they were not excused of effort here, even though the Lord shows later that He can give victory without their endeavors. But here He gives victory through their means. And they were to pursue, fight, and slay their enemy. What the Lord commands us, we must do. Not because He needs us, but because he is pleased to make us co-workers with him, that the excellency of his power may be seen to be of God and not of men. He makes use of weak things of this world. And the Lord doesn't need us. We definitely need him. And yet we must do what he commands. The Lord could gather in his elect without the church bearing witness at all. He could do that if he chose to do it, but he doesn't do it that way. I mean, he can do anything he wants. He has no limitations, but he doesn't do it that way. He does it the way he does it because he has ordained it like that, that we would go and we would preach the gospel and he would work in those means. This is his appointed way that the church should be the pillar and testimony of truth in the world. We should bear testimony to the public preaching of the word. We should do that in our corporate worship as we gather together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves as we hear the word preached, and also in our lives in the doing of the word. We witness in word and in life. But then also notice the Lord works for his people and without his people. Verse 11, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of ascent from Beth Horon and struck them as far as Ezekiah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Ezekiah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So here the Lord chose that, far from needing Israel. He could destroy more of his and their enemies without their hand at all by means of the hailstones than he did by their means. That still didn't mean that they were not to do what they were commanded to do. But it does show that the Lord is not dependent upon any man in any sense. The church should always do what is required, and we should do all that is required simply because the Lord tells us to do it. Then secondly, the Lord reverses the natural means. This is kind of awkward the way we say this. What is natural is simply God operating in his normal appointed way. And maybe it's okay to say natural causes as long as we understand that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass and his good providence is at work in all things. But here he suspends that. He reverses that. Verses 12 through 14. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? Now, the book of Joshua, that's a work no longer in existence. It's possibly celebrating the lives of Israelite heroes. This work is also referenced in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the extent of the quotation from the book of Joshua is not certain, and it might extend all the way as far as the end of verse 15. But we continue here reading in verse 13b that the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua, as a prophet here, capital P, he received special revelation concerning what the Lord would do. And he spoke on the basis of that word. He declared and he spoke, sun, stand still. And to the moon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. But he didn't do that privately, I'll guarantee you. Rather, he spoke publicly in the sight of Israel. And you can be sure he didn't mumble it or speak it softly in case it didn't happen. He believed that the Lord would do what he had revealed, and he did not fear failure. He did not fear any loss of prestige as if it might not happen, because he knew it would happen since the Lord had revealed that to his servant. His trust was in God and his revelation. And so to put it in human terms, he stuck his neck out publicly and he declared confidently that the Lord would do what he had revealed. And the sun and the moon stood still. That's hard for us to understand because, well, it doesn't fit into anything that we've ever known. God has so ordered his creation in such a way that we can observe certain natural laws in creation. There's a stability in his creation that he has placed there, but it certainly didn't wind it up like a clock and just walk away. But he has given order, and he's given regularity and patterns. That's why we have a calendar. That's why we can calculate the orbits of the planets in our solar system. We know we're going to have an eclipse of the sun or the moon because we can see the regularity of those patterns. And we know that normally a man cannot walk on water because of the lack of proper surface tension. We know that dead men don't rise up and walk. But God does those things according to His will and plan. And if He decides it to be so, so it's hard for us to comprehend that God can suspend His natural laws. It makes us curious. We want to know, how did it work? That's nothing like the world I know today. How could I believe such a thing? What is the effect? How did the solar system work for this period of time when the moon stood and the sun stood still? What really happened? He doesn't tell us how. We couldn't understand it if He did. He just said it. He did it. And that's not an overly simplistic way to look at it. It's just that either you believe God and what He says in His Word, or you don't. But if you can't believe this, then how can you ever have any real hope or assurance of salvation? What parts do you choose? How do you figure out what to believe if you can't believe all of it? Meanwhile, the text says, Israel avenged their enemies and the Lord's enemies, and never had the Lord so responded to the voice of a man. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And if the Lord could do that for the church in the Old Testament, shouldn't we have confidence that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, as Russ so wonderfully prayed tonight? But notice in this passage that the Lord worked through His people. He worked through miraculous, augmented means, if you will, without Israel, you know, the hailstones. He worked through a miraculous reversal of what's the normal method or the natural laws. We call them natural laws, you know, in causing the sun and the moon to stand still. The Lord did as He pleased. How free He is. He is the only one who is utterly free to work as and how and when He pleases. We need a high view of God who can show Himself to be strong on behalf of His people, who is never at a loss, who is never dependent on anyone or anything, and who can perform all things according to His good pleasure and will. Thirdly, a divinely sanctioned execution. This is where it gets rough. In verse 15 down to 20, the people pursue. They leave the kings trapped in the cave and they pursue the enemy. Verse 19, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. There was a ruthlessness here, but it was a divinely authorized execution. And that's what makes it right. It wasn't that Israel did what they wanted. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. This group of kings and peoples, and God's determination and His plan, they were incorrigible enemies of the Lord. These were not innocent people. Now, this was a spiritual battle, and we don't need to spiritualize it or allegorize it as a battle with sin, but it does apply to the battle that we have with sin. Not because we can make it into an allegory and say, well, the Canaanites must represent sin here. That's not what we're saying. Oh, we don't need to do anything like that and make something represent something that it doesn't. Rather, the fact that they were divinely authorized to take action against that which rises up against the Lord, well, that's obviously right. Now, God has given the state the power of the sword. He's given the justice system to carry out, you know, justice, the death penalty and so forth. And in Colossians 3, Lord willing, we'll eventually get there on our Sunday morning study. But in Colossians 3, we're told, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put to death these things in yourselves. That's not saying the Canaanites represent indwelling sin in some illustrative way. It's simply saying that when we're authorized to act against sin, we must do it. In this case, there were particular people They were earmarked by God as incorrigible enemies, and therefore they had to be destroyed. But we must act only within our authorization from God against all that rises up against Him and in the manner in which He has appointed. So, yes, we're to put sin to death in our lives, and the church has to exercise discipline against the rebellious, the unrepentant. And the church must, the state must punish criminal sin. And at the last day, the saints of God will have some part in the judgment of God's enemies. Now, that's really hard to comprehend. But amazingly, in the consummation of history, but not now, Christians will participate with Christ in judging not only unbelievers, but even the wicked angels. Remember 1 Corinthians 6? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? He's talking about the absurdity of the situation there in Corinth. With great sarcasm, he's referring to the fact that the Corinthians were proud. They were claiming to be so wise beyond measure, and their lives were really a train wreck. And ironically, for such a claim, they preferred to bring their disputes to unbelieving judges. So Paul says, the redeemed will participate in some way in the judgment of the enemies of God one day. And this was foreshadowed in Israel in Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. And fourthly, from our passage tonight, victory assured, verses 21 through 27. And here we have the five kings brought out. And then in verse 24, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of the kings. They came near, put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to you, to all your enemies against whom you fight. So these kings, these five men, they deserved death. They had led in warfare against the church, and against, they were fighting against the Lord ultimately. God had commanded it, but it was also a sign of future trials. That's why the captains are told to put their foot on the necks of these kings, a sign of total triumph, to encourage the people of God that they would also yet triumph. And this wasn't an anomaly. This wasn't a one-off. You notice all these kings that lined up and all these cities that were taken, that the Lord would give them more and more triumph until the victory was complete. And the Lord would give His people spiritual victory in every respect. Christ will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And those who suffer with Him in this world shall reign with Him and be glorified in Him. And they will sing with joy of heart, while the enemies of the Lord will weep and wail with sorrow of heart. And they will eventually be destroyed, both physically and spiritually. So this was to impress upon the church the certainty of triumph. And we are no less assured of total triumph, that all the blessings of salvation will be ours, that God will judge both His and our enemies, that we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And while it may seem odd at times, and it may not fit into our interpretation of circumstances when we read this, that's because we're wrong. And God's Word is always right. And we have to keep that in mind, that God has the right to punish sin. He has the right to do it any way He chooses. He can punish sin in the world. He can do immediate retribution. He does whatever He does, and it's always perfect and right. And, of course, He'll do that in the final judgment to come. And He has the right to tell men to act as His instrument in executing His judgment. He did in this portion of redemptive history. He gave Israel that right for this time. And then finally, pressing on to victory in verses 28 through 43. There's a lot of repetition here, no doubt, just to drive home the point. These six cities, Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon. One by one they're taken. Israelites are not to rest. They're to press on until the victory was complete. And surely, this at the very least teaches us that the battle, the warfare against the world of flesh and the devil, and the fact that it had a physical aspect at this time in the sense of actual warfare against other peoples, doesn't alter the essential continuity of the warfare of God's people. Now today, of course, it's spiritual warfare. The battle does go on to the end, though, and victory is secure. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. And I quoted this morning, I think it's appropriate to say the same here tonight. We're talking about God satisfying His justice. And I brought up Revelation chapter 15. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." And here it is. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations.'" So they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. That is a way of saying they have victory in every sense. The song of Moses, rejoicing in the triumph of the enemies of God's people, in the enemies of the Lord, even in the conquest, the advancement of God's kingdom in that portion of redemption, and the song of the Lamb, the redemption of God's people, His global kingdom, so they have triumphed as those who have received all the benefits of redemption, and a complete victory over God's enemies and His people's enemies. And surely this succession of victories under Joshua's leadership is meant to teach us that the church of God in this world must press forward against sin, striving against sin in us, striving against sin outside of us. Christians are against sin inside and out. And that battle goes on until the end, but victory is assured because the Lord won't forsake any of His people. And then thinking of the church as a whole in verse 42 as we close. Notice here, it says, "And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time." Why? "Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." God fights for His people. In fact, the outcome is already decided. Jesus has conquered death. God is sovereignly bringing redemption to the end someday. He is in control of all things. He is powerfully advancing His kingdom. He has saved us because He loves us, yes, but at the same time, He has saved us to be His servants and to do His will. You know, the reality is our individual salvation is a side benefit to His overall glory and kingdom. And of course, our salvation is an unfathomable blessing. But it truly is about God's glory and Him displaying that globally in the lives of His people as He redeems us, as He renews us. And one day, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. We ask that You'll help us understand it, apply it to us as only You can. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.